Good evening. We'll try that one more time. Good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome to Calvary Chapel. Continuing in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, we find ourselves in chapter 2 and in verse 18. We have up to this point in chapter 2 seen that God has created man out of the dust of the ground. And he has planted a garden with a river watering the garden, with the restriction being that he can eat from any tree of the garden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge, with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, let's open in a word of prayer as we get into verse 18 in chapter 2. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of worship, our time of fellowship. Now we ask that in our study this evening that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, each of us here have a set of struggles and difficulties that we're either dealing with or having dealt with or going to deal with. And so, Lord, we come to you as needy. We come to you in need of your counsel and your strength and your comfort, your direction, your wisdom, your knowledge, your understanding. And so we pray that you'd give us all of those things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, as I've said, we get to verse 18 and we see that after the man being created by God, God says something very peculiar. He says in verse 18, the Lord God, that is Jehovah or Yahweh Elohim, said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." The gentlemen who are single, can I hear an amen? "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, it's interesting in this verse because God wasn't finished creating mankind at this point on the sixth day. We are midday on the sixth day. At this point, God on the sixth day has created the land animals, and then he created man. And now, he says something very peculiar. In fact, this is the very first time in creation, during the creation week, that God saw something that wasn't good. I want to remind you that he saw the light, and he said it was good on the first day. On the third day, he saw that the separation of the land and the seas was good. He also, on that third day, saw that the land producing vegetation was good. On the fourth day, he saw that the sun, the moon, and the stars were good. And then he saw that the birds and the marine life were good on the fifth day. And even on the sixth day, he saw that all the animal life was good. And so God has said on several occasions, six times thus far, it is good, it is good. And we'll see that when he gets to the end of the creation week, he says it is very good. But we're not there yet. In fact, there's something that's not good. And as God says here, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that should be obvious as to why, for many reasons, and we'll talk about some of them this evening. But God recognized that the man was incomplete without a suitable mate to help him. I'll remind you of the command of God to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the earth, to rule over it. This would have been impossible without a helpmate, a helper, a companion, someone to build a family with. And so we realize that man still needed a helper like him. Notice it says that. God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him," someone like him. In order to fulfill the purposes of God, he needed help. And God had created all of the animals, male and female. We know this. It's repeated again in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. But we know up to this point, God had created all the animals, male and female. And there's some debate as to whether, for example, when God created the cows, whether he created two cows or he created several. I don't think it's important. And to be honest with you, I really do think it was one of each animal, male and female. But some have argued otherwise. But we know that when he created man, he created him a man incomplete without a mate, without a female. That we do know. And they were, that is, these animals, that were created male and female were commanded to reproduce and increase in their numbers. That was the plan of God. And if that was the plan for mankind, there was a problem, a big problem. And so he had one last act of creation to perform that the universe might be called by God very good. And that act of creation was for him, that is God, to design the perfect companion for the man. And so the pinnacle of God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creative ability is woman. Can I hear the ladies say amen? Can I hear the gentlemen say amen? Now, settle down. No, I'm just kidding. God revealed to Adam his design of male and female genders within the animal kingdom in verses 19 through 20. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground, it says, all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And, it says, he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, that is for man, no suitable helper was found. It's as if God is presenting to him the possibilities. And so there he is, naming the animals, realizing, well, I'm not an elephant. I'm not a rhinoceros. I'm not a horse. I'm not a cow. I see all of these animals. They're in pairs. Gee, some light bulb must have went off in his head that he needs someone like himself. And so God, having just recently created the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, you'll remember in previous studies that he had made the beasts of the field on that same sixth day, perhaps the morning of that same day, shortly before he created man. And he had created the birds of the air on the previous day, within the last 24 hours. And God had the man name each creature as a sign of his authority over them. Remember that man was called to have dominion, to rule over all of nature. I mentioned this the last time we studied this, but he was not called to exercise dominion over his fellow man. But he was exercising dominion, or supposed to be exercising dominion, over all of the planet, that is the animal life, the plant life. He was to be the sovereign over all of those things, acting on God's behalf. So he names all three of the categories of animal life. We talked about this when we studied on the sixth day, the creation of the land animals. There were livestock, which were the domestic animals, the creatures that move along the ground, which were the small non-domestic animals, and then the wild animals, which of course were the large non-domestic animals. And he presents all of these animals to Adam, and Adam begins to name them. He also named all of the birds, but I want to point out that he did not name any of the animals that would be considered animals of the sea, that is the marine animals. That wasn't the point, and that would have obviously been more complicated. The point was simply to prove and to show to Adam that he was incomplete and that he was expected certainly to act in the same way that the animals do in terms of reproducing, in terms of multiplying, in terms of filling the earth. So I want to point out that, statistically speaking, it would have been possible for him to name about 3,000 basic kinds of animals in around 5 hours. Assuming that God brought all those animals, as it says here, which I believe, to Adam, he would have been able to simply name them 3,000 within an hour, within 5 hours. So that's a rough estimate. This would certainly be adequate to acquaint Adam with the animals, all of those animals. And this would also show clearly that there were none who were like him, which is again the point. And then we see immediately following that God begins to create his mate, that is, the woman. But one thing I want to point out scientifically, this account in the Bible obviously shows that man did not evolve from any of these animals. That is, he didn't create a series of transitions where first we were lungfish And then, you know, we ultimately ended up being reptiles or amphibians, and somehow we became birds, and then we became something else, ultimately apes, and then evolving through a series of hominids into mankind over billions of years. That simply did not happen, and that's simply not what the Bible teaches. Now, you can argue that you don't believe what the Bible teaches, but what you can't argue is saying, I believe what the Bible teaches, but I don't believe that. It's not supermarket theology. You can't say, well, I believe what everything is taught in the Bible. I believe all of it, but I don't believe Genesis 1 through 11, or I don't believe this account in Genesis 2. If you start picking apart God's word, then you've done damage to the entire foundation of our faith. We talked about that on Sunday. So, looking at this, we realize that man did not evolve from another animal, and specifically not from an ape. When I use the word hominid, that is a term that's used in evolutionary science to describe transitions from apes to human beings. Perhaps you've seen those charts where they start with like Australopithecus through Homo erectus all the way up through Neanderthal and then finally Cro-Magnon man. How many of you guys grew up seeing that, right? Now, when I was in school, it was called the theory of evolution. And back then, it was considered to be a likely theory. Today, it is simply taught as fact, and to suggest otherwise is to invoke the ire of the entire scientific community and to be branded a fool and an idiot. That's basically what happens. In fact, just recently, over the last week or two, I've read of another scientist who was, you know, lost his job, who was ostracized from his field simply because he believes in intelligent design. The scientific community has many scientists and individuals who believe in intelligent design. Some may or may not be Christians, but many believe in intelligent design. However, if you hold to that core set of beliefs, you are oftentimes ostracized. You're oftentimes pushed aside. How many of you saw that film a couple years ago called Expelled? Okay, a number of you, with Ben Stein. Very interesting film. If for nothing else, to discover and find out that there are scientists who adhere to the fundamental teachings of the Bible, Christian and otherwise, and yet they're considered to be outcasts within their field of study because they won't buy into the lie of evolution. Now, having said all this, fossils of true men, and when I say true men, let's understand something. It's amazing how this happens. You know, they talk about Neanderthal. Now, when I was a kid, Neanderthal was some transitionary form. And they've since realized that what they think is Neanderthal is actually just another, I guess you might call it, family tree or another tribe of humanity. But I don't need to remind you that within the last 100 years, people in Australia thought that the Aborigines were subhuman. You know that. And many of you have probably seen films or documentaries on this. This is going back even around the time of World War II. They actually believed that Aborigines living in Australia weren't really human, that they were some type of hominid between human beings and apes. If you can imagine such a horrible thing, but you don't have to go back that far within our history to find people who think this way. And yet, of course, now we know they're human beings of a, I'm going to use tribe, not race, because we're one race, amen? That's why to be a racist is to be a fool, because we're all the human race. But think about this with me for a minute. There are people who live in different parts of the world that are incredibly small. A number of you have been to Guatemala. You know that the Mayan people are very, very small, which makes me feel very, very tall when I'm there. And makes Joe Nigro look like a freak of nature. It's serious. We're walking down the square in Guatemala, and people stop and look at him. They're like, wow, is the circus in town? Poor Joe. I'm busting his chops. He isn't even here. Pray for him and the team. They're still in India. They'll be back later this week. But, you know, if you see the Mayans, you look at them, you might actually come to some kind of a conclusion like, wow, I mean, are we the same race? I mean, they're so small and we're not small. Or you might look at someone from another group of peoples and say, wow, their features are so different than ours. they're so tall, or they're so thin, or that they're stocky, or, and you might come to some of these conclusions. Well, the scientists for many years found some types of fossils, and they came to this conclusion that there was some hominid, some subhuman group called the Neanderthals. The funny thing about it, last article I read, sort of in passing on this, is that they've discovered that most human beings on the Earth have the genes of the Neanderthal. Now, what does that tell you? That the Neanderthals are human beings, right? Are you with me? Okay, so isn't it funny how these things change over time? But they just keep twisting the information. They're not going to change the name, but they kind of change the premise. It's very interesting the way they back into some of these truths. So today, Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, they're considered human beings. And it's true that fossils of true men, Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, and others, have been found, of course. It's also true that fossils of apes have been found. But there's never been a fossil that can be verified found from a so-called hominid, such as Australopithecus or Homo erectus. All of those are simply false. And again, I mentioned this last week. If you're interested in this as a greater field of study, I just actually lent out a book last week to a young lady who had some questions about Neanderthal men, and this was a book by Jack Quazzo on the subject. But it's amazing to me that if you look into this, you'll find out that these forms of Java man and Neanderthal man and all, over the years, a lot of them just fall off the chart because then they realize it was either some kind of a human being that had arthritis or some kind of an ape that's become extinct. So it's either some type of a degenerated man or an extinct ape, oftentimes. And other times, they just kind of piece together other bones that don't even belong together. This is true in paleontology as well, with dinosaurs. For years, one of my favorite dinosaurs was Brontosaurus. I was crushed when I found out that they said there really wasn't such a thing. I don't know if they've changed that. We were just talking the other day. Is Pluto a planet anymore? It was, then it wasn't. Some people consider it now. You know, they can't make up their minds. But God knows all things, amen? And so when we talk about these things, don't be fooled by scientific theory. Theory implies what? It's not necessarily true. And yet I don't hear it talked about in that way in today's academic world. Okay, so keep that in mind. This is what the Bible teaches, and science doesn't have a leg to stand on. Not really. So, God, in all of this, back to our text, in all of this, speaking to Adam and having him name the living creatures and all of this, effectively showed the man that he was lacking a suitable mate. Now, most single people don't need to be reminded of this. It's pretty obvious when you're looking and longing to be in a relationship that you're lacking a suitable mate. But Adam, of course, never having seen a woman, in fact, one hadn't existed yet, didn't really understand or fully appreciate how incomplete he was. Now, I think that describes men and women apart from God. And most of us go through life thinking, well, you know, I got it all together. Until we don't. Until everything falls apart around us. And then we suddenly realize something's lacking in my life. And we realize we're incomplete, not because we're single or because we're married. No, because we're lacking a suitable Savior. A Savior who can save us from our sins. So in a sense, Adam realized he was incomplete. Each of us have to realize, single or married, we are incomplete apart from Christ. In fact, the word incomplete means imperfect, and the word complete in Hebrew really implies perfection. So to be perfect in Christ is to be complete in Christ. It is to have a relationship with Christ. Amen? An interesting picture there. But let's continue. And so we read in verses 21 through 23, excuse me, a verse that I almost always read at a wedding. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. And listen, that's a really bad translation. It really should be something from his side. And closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the side he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Let's look at that account of the creation of woman. God formed the perfect companion for the man from his own side. Now, the word in Hebrew is tesla, so that means side. And it's important to note that that word is used 35 times in the Old Testament, and it is never translated rib. It is always translated side. I think that the reason that it got translated rib is because someone tried to think, well, what could he take from his side? And they just figured, well, his rib. But it's never really translated that way, and so that's a poor translation. Something from his side is more accurate. He took the side of his man and made a woman. Now, it's interesting, he puts him in a deep sleep. Some have suggested that this deep sleep was unnecessary to prevent pain because, after all, they were in a pre-fallen world and pain hadn't really entered the world. But I think I'd still rather be asleep if something was going to be taken from my side. God anesthetized the man and surgically removed something from his side. I can only speculate as to what it was, but I'll share with you what I found. It obviously included both flesh and bone. Because when Adam says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he seems to imply something from his side that was both flesh and bone. It might even imply his blood. Now, the reason I say that is those of you who have a medical background know that, I mean, our blood is basically created in the marrow, and that is at the center of our bones. So some have suggested, and even some have taught, that this is in fact his blood, because after all, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We learned that in Genesis 9 and also Leviticus 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So a blood transfusion, if you will, would be one of the possibilities of something from his side. So, having said that, some suggested that God formed the woman but gave her a blood transfusion. Some have also suggested that he literally took something from his side, flesh and blood, and used that to create the woman. I don't know. I was not there. But I assure you that whatever God did, he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He can create a woman from a man's side. Amen? Let's not get too tripped up in the details. We can't do it, but God can do all things. It's also interesting that if Adam was put to sleep and then life was taken from his side, this accurately paints a picture of the future death of the second Adam, who is Christ. For Christ in death was, if you will, put to sleep. In death, and from his side, as we know, as John's gospel tells us, blood and water flowed from his side, his wounded side, as it was pierced. And that blood and water which flowed from his side gave us life. Amen. Beautiful pictures. Interesting to ponder. And of course, the sacrificial death of Christ resulted in the formation of the bride of Christ. The way that the sacrificial moment here in the garden resulted in the formation of the woman. So all of this a picture, interesting picture of Christ and his church. But are you surprised? Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5? This is a great mystery. Speaking of marriage. But it speaks of Christ and the church. It's amazing when you consider that God has used marriage between a man and a woman to typify, to paint a picture of the relationship that he has with us. It's the one relationship he uses to describe the relationship he desires to have with us. I've heard it described this way. The Trinity of love is the love of the lover, the beloved, and the love they have between them. The lover, the beloved, and the love they have between them. That's a picture of the Trinity in many ways. And all of this, I mean, this starts to get really kind of interesting as you meditate on the picture of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, and consider how it looks at the second Adam and the bride of Christ. And it's fascinating, and I encourage you to think it through. Beautiful pictures. And read Ephesians 5, verses 30 and 32, and you'll see that that is clear, that Paul teaches that. But God used whatever he had removed from the man to make the woman. I'll remind you that the man was formed from the dust of the ground. But the woman was made from the side of the man. That doesn't mean that she's better, just different. Just different. And that should be obvious. God presented the woman to the man as a precious gift of a perfect mate, as we've already read here. And he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now the man recognized that she was made from his own flesh and bones. He recognized that immediately. But of course, he had just looked at several thousand animals and figured out, definitely not. I mean, it's one thing to say someone has a neck like a giraffe. It's another thing to actually look at a giraffe. So, I mean, here he is looking at all these animals and thinking, none of them are like me. No, definitely not. And then suddenly, he sees a creation of God, if you will, the final creation of God, in a sense, at least within the creation week. And he realizes, this is like me. This is what's missing in my life. For after all, something was missing, wasn't it? God had removed something from the man who was complete, making him incomplete, but then completing him through another individual. I want you to think again with me that the picture of Christ in the church is important here. It's not that God was ever incomplete, but he chose to long and to look for a relationship that would make him complete, in that he would be the lover, we would be the beloved, and we would experience a spirit of love between us. It's not as if God gave up anything to have a relationship with us, but he did give his own son to die in our place. It's not as if God was lacking anything, but he did want and desire a relationship with his creation. And so when you think about it, man, perfect, complete, good, and yet God says it's not very good. It's not good that man should be alone. And God, of course, complete, needing nothing at all, at some point in creation, at the foundations of the earth, decided to create the heavens and the earth with the purpose being he desired a relationship with us. You can't say God needed it, but you can say God desired it. You can say that. In the case of man, he needed it to be obedient to God. He needed a mate. In the case of God, he desired us. And in the case of Christ, he desired a bride. And we've become the bride. We've become the bride of Christ. We've become God's own. So when you look at these pictures, realize there's probably a reason why God chose to do it this way. It speaks of, in type, in picture, the relationship that God desires with us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who bled from his side, and ultimately gave us life. Amen? Beautiful pictures. You can't separate Christ from any part of the Word of God. And why would you? After all, wasn't it Jesus who said, "They are that which testify of me"? Wasn't it Jesus who on the road to Emmaus walked and discussed with his disciples, reading from the book of Moses on, including this book of Genesis, pointing out all those places within the scripture that testified of him, that taught about him? Could this be one of them? I believe it is. And so, man recognized that she was made of his own flesh and bones. I want to remind you of just a little fact here. All other men and women have been born of women. Obviously, Adam was created and Eve was created, but neither of them were born. All other men have been born of women, all other women as well. And the very first woman was made from a man. Now, there's two ways to think about this. Some say, "I can't believe that, because it's like we're two different species. We think differently, we act differently. I mean, we like different things. Women have more in common with women than most men, and men have things in common with men. How is it that we're so different and yet we come from the same source?" I like to think of it this way. The feminine and the masculine is something that's recognized in most cultures, if not all cultures. And God, remember this, God is neither feminine nor masculine. He's both. You do understand that. I'm not trying to diminish God or do anything strange to the nature of God, but God is both masculine and feminine. Not neuter. He is both masculine and feminine. He is sometimes referred to in a very masculine way, as a father, perhaps. And then at other times, he's referred to in a more feminine way. And so you have to understand, it's not to diminish God's character to say those things. The very nature of God, we're made in the likeness and in the image of God. You can't look at a woman and say, well, I can't imagine, you know, being a woman, you know, as a man, saying, I can't imagine being a woman because they have nothing in common with God because God's a man. That would be wrong. Women have as much in common with God in their nature, being created in the image and likeness of God, as men. And men need to realize this. What makes a woman comes from God. Not the sin part, we understand that. But the very nature of women finds its origin in the nature of God, and likewise for men. We're on equal footing, and especially here at the time of creation, especially, because God had not implemented the curse for sin as of yet, so there wasn't that hierarchy of men being the leader in the relationship, which was part of the curse, by the way, not the ideal. The ideal was that they would co-reign together. Of course, think about it with me. When Christ comes again, and we as the bride are with him, we will be with him, we will be like him, we shall see him as he is, amen? And we're going to co-reign with Christ as his bride. In fact, we're described as one body, him being the head. It's not this kind of hierarchy where suddenly we see Christ comes back as a dictator and we just are his feeble subjects. No, we're lifted up to the right of heirs, co-heirs in Christ. That's the ideal for men and women, to be considered equal, co-equal. And yet, of course, sin damaged that relationship, and we'll get to that next week. So I say all these things so you understand something about men and women, that God had a very definite plan when he created men and created women, or created man and woman. And as he did, certain elements of who he is, reflections of his nature, are reflected in the very character of being a man, masculine, strong, the protector, a woman, perhaps a bit more gentle, more intuitive, more sensitive and compassionate. But has God all of those things? Absolutely. In fact, some of the most wonderful aspects of his nature can be described as feminine. Patient, long-suffering. We know that men aren't any of those things, right? Amen, guys? Compassionate, merciful. Those are considered more feminine attributes. And yet, listen, God is both. He's long-suffering. He nurtures and cherishes us in the way that women are adept and able to do. So keep that in mind. I hope this changes your mind if you're thinking, either as a man or as a woman, that somehow either gender is better or somehow they reflect God's glory or majesty or nature in a more powerful way. It's simply not true. We're equals in that sense. We're both made in the image of God. I'll remind you in verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man, Adam, referring to both of man and woman, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Both male and female, he created them. Well, I hope I've made my point. In fact, the man named the woman, not God. God named the man, but the man named the woman. And he said, this man, speaking, referred to himself. God referred to him in this way. Ish is how you say that in Hebrew. The man in this context, Ish, named her woman, Isha, to designate her origin. Ish, Isha. She came out of man. And that's why those words are employed. So, what does this mean? Well, God's order of things has been established. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, the likeness of God, he created them. The man recognizes this. She's going to be bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. We understand. And for this reason, we get to a second point. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, I think that's very interesting when you consider the picture that's being brought to us. You have one flesh being separated and brought back together again. And that clearly is the picture of us and God. We were one with God in the garden as a race, and then we were separated through sin. And of course, we are brought back together again through the second Adam, who is Christ. But in this primary application and teaching here, this is the reason a man will leave his father and his mother. In other words, it's not good that the man should be alone, or the woman should be alone either. It's not good. So because it's not good, there needs to be an institution, the institution of marriage. It needs to be established, and God establishes it for man's blessing. And he establishes it in this way, as the foundation of human society, not church society, not Republican society, not conservative or liberal society, but society as a whole. I want to talk a little bit about this so you understand why, when we talk about the definition of marriage, why it's so important that we find the definition of marriage where it was first defined by God in the garden. After all, this is the first man and the first woman, and this is the first time that marriage has ever been talked about. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, not just Isha, but now his wife, and they will become one flesh. Putting back together again what God had pulled apart for his purposes. Understand something. Marriage was established so that a man and a woman could become one flesh. And that's not just talking about sex. That is part of the physical intimacy of marriage, but it's more than that. The picture is the two becoming one to sort of complete what's lacking in both. God actually created man in such a way that he was incomplete. So for those of us who have been married or divorced or widowed or perhaps single, and you're feeling that your life is incomplete because you're not married, that's not a weakness in your character. That is not sin in your life. That is the very design God has for you. Now, there are some who are not called to be married. Jesus taught on this. For a number of reasons, people may not be married. But I want you to understand that if that were the norm, we would not be here. And we need to understand the definition of marriage as God defines it so we understand God's purpose as well. Understand, first of all, that this requires, there are two requirements mentioned with marriage. This requires that a man leave his own family to create a new family with his wife. And I have seen examples of young people who have gotten married and then live in the basement. Now listen, please, please, if you're one of those people who are living in the basement right now and you're trying to get on your feet, please don't be offended. I'm not suggesting you're in sin. But let me tell you something. You can't really experience marriage as God intended it to be until you're out on your own, the parents with children of that age say, amen. Honestly, listen. It's designed, marriage is designed to be a relationship of independence and interdependence, not a relationship of codependence. And I see far too many young people today, I was just having a conversation with someone yesterday about this, young people in their early 20s, they get married, they have children, and they're still living in their parents' house. Listen, do I need to tell you that's irresponsible? Now, I don't care if I get in trouble on this one because I have seen the heartache that it causes those emerging families that never really become families. I have seen the problems that come, the result within families and within marriages because people don't take on the responsibilities and the roles of husband and wife. So the very first thing, let me tell you right now, the very first thing, if you're thinking about getting married, okay, and you can't afford to live on your own, think some more, don't get married. You need to be able to take care of yourself and take care of each other at least that much before you think about getting married. I'm not interested in marrying individuals who aren't adults. To be an adult means you must be able to take care of yourself. Amen? So I think that's the first thing we see here. Leave father and mother. Leave. Basement does not count. A two family, you know, that's a different story. For me, I wouldn't be interested in that situation. That works for some people. But living in the basement, eating together, having meals every night, that does damage to the relationship of marriage. It doesn't allow marriage to really become what God intended it to be. Now, if that offends someone, take it up with the Bible. Let's move on. Marriage requires that a man leave his own family to create a new family with his wife, but it also requires that a man unite emotionally and physically with his wife. So there's a leaving and a cleaving. There's a uniting that needs to take place. And that's why it's important to leave. Because if you don't leave, how are you going to unite with your wife or with your husband? There needs to be an interdependence, yes, but not a codependence on someone else. Now, if a man and a woman learn to unite emotionally and physically in their own space and take care of one another and their family, they become a picture of what God designed marriage to be and a picture of Christ and the church. If they fail in either of those areas, they aren't becoming the picture of Christ and the church. They're not being the testimony that God has called them to be. Not at all. And let's understand, it's a great mystery, but this, Paul says, I speak of Christ and the church. Marriage also completes God's creation, and it perpetuates the creative process, obviously. And so, we learn there that they were blessed by God with spiritual life and the ability to reproduce. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. It says that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That was their blessing and their command. And so they were blessed by God with spiritual life and the ability to reproduce, but they were commanded to reproduce and increase their numbers. That was the plan of God, specific to this couple. And they were commanded by God to rule over all of created life. This was God's design for marriage. So, how does he define marriage? How does the Bible define marriage? Because you see, the great debate today is, can marriage be something other than we've always believed that it should be? Is it wrong to suggest that the word marriage only be linked to one particular definition? Well, you know, in today's world, I would say that if you're talking about the word marriage and you're taking that word out of the Bible, that is, you're taking the concept for marriage out of the Bible, then this is the definition of marriage. One man with one woman for life. Amen? There's no room for negotiations there. One man with one woman for life. Oh, but Pastor Tim, that's too narrow a definition. You know, what if you fell in love with an antelope? I mean, you laugh, but I actually have heard stories of people that want to marry some animals and stuff. I mean, it's really bizarre. People are nuts. People are just crazy. It was a guy that was in love with his cow. I mean, I read this article. I thought it was a joke. It was real. And I think to myself, wait a minute. Remember what happened here? God marched all the animals and it said there was no suitable helper found for him, right? And then wait a minute. There are some people today that want to redefine marriage to include same-sex marriage. But I'm sorry, you can't fulfill the command of God in marriage in a same-sex marriage. And that's not the definition that God gives us in his word. So you can't say, well, marriage should be between any two people or even three or four people who want to get married. We'll call it marriage. You can call it something. You can call it crazy. But you can't call it marriage, not biblically. And so they came up with a definition, civil unions. And I'll be honest with you. Legally speaking, apart from how I feel about the definition of marriage, legally speaking, if you want to live in a country like ours where people can do whatever they want, really, for the most part in that area, and believe me, I'd rather live in a country of freedom. I don't like it, I don't agree with it, but the idea of a civil union, though I would never agree to it, is less offensive to me because at least understands a legal relationship or some kind of a relationship with two people and not calling it marriage. But you see, that's never going to be good enough because individuals who promote this distortion of marriage want acceptance. And so until they get the title that they think is going to bring some type of contentment, they won't be happy. But believe me, even if that happens like it has in New York and other states, even if that were to happen here, even if it were to become the law of the land, marriage will only ever be between one man and one woman for life. Amen? So you can call it whatever you want. Biblical marriage, if we have to go to that title, we shouldn't have to. But if we have to go to the title of biblical marriage or holy matrimony, I like that one, then it is never anything, nor can it be anything other than the definition that God has given us. Now, I can say that because the Bible teaches that in Genesis and throughout. But Paul teaches this in Ephesians 5, quoting this very same verse, these very verses. And Jesus Christ himself teaches in Matthew's Gospel 19 and Mark chapter 10 from these same verses. He never says it's a creation story or some kind of a strange myth. In fact, when he speaks, he quotes from the scripture and testifies to it as being the truth. And he describes marriage with the very same definition. So, to suggest that marriage is anything other than between one man and one woman for life is to first of all defy the book of Genesis and the Bible. It is secondly to defy the teachings of Paul the Apostle. And it is thirdly and perhaps most importantly to defy and disobey the very teachings of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So is there a debate? No, the debate was finished in Genesis chapter 2. What's going on now is insanity. There should be no debate. But be that as it may, we understand as Bible-believing Christians what God said about marriage and what marriage is. I hope you understand that. I'm sure you do. But just in case someone challenges that, you now have an approach that you can reach them with. They can argue against the Bible. If they say, I don't believe the Bible, then you know what kind of conversation can you have with them? What you can say is, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches both in the book of Genesis and the words of Christ in the Gospels and the teachings of Paul in the epistles that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Does that mean we hate people who disagree with us? No. Does that mean that we go after them and vilify them? No. It simply means that we have the truth and we need to love them with the truth to help them to understand the truth that they might come to the truth who is Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, let's move on. Let's understand. Marriage is corrupted and has been corrupted through the centuries through adultery, divorce, polygamy, and homosexuality. Not just homosexuality, but all of those things have corrupted marriage. It was intended to be monogamous and permanent until death. And cultures of all times have acknowledged the superiority of monogamy. Cultures throughout the centuries have attested to the truth that it is a superior way of life to be monogamous. In fact, I know very few people, I know none actually, who got married thinking to themselves, wouldn't this be great if we had an open marriage? I know that there are people who think that way. I don't know any of them, but I know that those people exist. But I have seen too many people destroyed when marriage has been corrupted through these things, such as adultery and polygamy and other types of bizarre relationships. So, I say all that so you understand. The cultures of all times have acknowledged the superiority of monogamy, and this is even true in those cultures that have not always practiced monogamy. It's still acknowledged as being the superior way. In fact, you know, for the last 100 years, at least going back even within this country 200 or 300 years, whatever, there's been adultery. But it's always been considered to be something wrong. And actually, even today, still, thankfully, adultery is still considered to be a bad thing. But more and more, we see these weird, strange ideas of polygamy and same-sex marriage and different types of corruptions of marriage. How long will it be before, you know, adultery is accepted even the way those things are? I mean, it's certainly more flagrant. I mean, people certainly do it more often. But having said that, it's still considered to be a negative at the moment. Of course, according to God's word, it's all sin. Sin that Christ died on the cross for, amen? Now, such awareness, that is awareness of monogamy being a preferred lifestyle, is not the product of evolution. It's not. It's not the product of evolution, as some would think. In fact, most animals don't even practice monogamy. So let's understand something. This is the unique definition of marriage for man and woman given by God in his scripture. Don't, like some of these scientific programs will talk about, you know, why certain, you know, why certain people or certain men find it easier to be faithful. That's a bunch of baloney. It's called the sin nature. We all have it. And we either give into it or we don't. One last point I want to make and then we'll close. In verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It's funny, you don't usually read that verse at a wedding. That would be a little awkward. Get to verse 24. Oh no, I wasn't supposed to read that. That's about the honeymoon. Okay. So. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They were innocent and without sin, so they felt no need to cover themselves. They only became aware of their nakedness after they had sinned. And we'll get to that next week. That's because shame is the result of feeling a need to hide your fallen nature. Shame is the result of feeling a need to hide your fallen nature. As soon as the man and the woman had sinned, they hide from God. And then they hide their nakedness with fig leaves. And always looking to hide because now they have shame in their lives. And so, while shame is the result of sin, brothers and sisters, modesty is an act of consideration for others. Because I've heard some people argue, well, if we have no sin, we should have no shame. We don't need any clothes. There are some people who think that way. I know. It's a very weird society we live in. You got to be careful which beaches you go to. Even within New Jersey nowadays, you might find a few of those people. The hard way. You might go in there and, whoa, let me out of here. This is not what I bargained for. We should never be ashamed of our bodies in Christ. No, we shouldn't. But we do need to dress modestly out of consideration for others. You know, of all God's creatures, only mankind wears clothing, unless you consider those little poodles with the little sweaters. You know what I mean. You don't, like, go through the woods and you find a bunch of apes wearing cardigans, you know, and a scarf. Although the commercial they have with the ape walking down the pharmacy aisle, you know, notwithstanding. But you don't see that in nature, and that's because animals don't have that level of shame or modesty, and of course they don't need that. We wear clothing. It's the badge of our sin nature. And we didn't wear clothing until our parents sinned, and now we do wear clothing. And we wear clothing for warmth because we live in a fallen environment, but even when that's not necessary, we wear clothing for modesty because we recognize the fallen nature of others. Let's understand, yes, this understanding of nakedness came from shame, but the understanding of modesty, that's also from God. In fact, we'll get to this as we study it further in next week, but they even wear clothing in heaven. Interesting thought. We wear clothing in heaven. Why is that? We're clothed in white robes. Why is that? Because modesty is a godly thing. Well, after all of God's creation, we get to really what is chronologically the next verse, which is in chapter 1, verse 31. We've already studied it. It says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God now saw that all he had made, including mankind, man and woman, was very good on the sixth day. When we started our study, we saw that it was not good that man should be alone. While man is not alone anymore, it is good. And that is God's design. I'm not suggesting that everyone's called to be married. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God's design, relationally, anatomically, in every way you can imagine, culturally, within society and civilization, marriage is God's design, the foundation of every good and healthy society. May it always be and continue to be the foundation of ours. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us an understanding of the need that you've created between the genders and also the institution of marriage. Help us in our fallen world and in the society that we live in to maintain that standard of decency and the definition of marriage. These are things that are under attack today within our society, and we pray that as we've read them in your word, that you would give us the strength to speak out on these issues in love, to maintain these truths within our lives, and to testify to the truth of your word. I pray that we would have been encouraged to know that you designed us and created us with a need for relationship, first and foremost with you, and secondly with members of the opposite sex. And so when we feel the yearning and the desire to be in relationship with you and with others, we know that that's simply the way that you designed us and that it's a very good thing. Lord God, continue to bless us and help us to grow in our relationship with you and with others. And Lord, for those who are married, bring them closer together. And for those who are single, as Adam was asleep and you brought the woman to him, may you do the same in their lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.